Okay, folks, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. That last song's interesting. I don't know if you've thought about it. We will magnify the Lord. We generally talk about magnification. We magnify something by taking something that's small and making it appear bigger. And if you think about that, there is no way you can do that about God, who is infinite and eternal. Infinite means however big you imagine, he's bigger than that. Eternal means he was always the same. So what are we doing when we magnify God? Well, what it means is we're declaring the truth about how big God is so that our own hearts, which generally have a very small view of God, and that's true, however big you think your God is, your God's too small. He's not yet. Your conception of him, at least, is not as big as the God of the Bible really is. We are magnifying him in the sense that our own understandings of him, our own appreciation of him, our own understanding of how great he is, expands closer to the reality. We will magnify the Lord enthroned in Zion. And I've only one purpose this morning, and it's to call us, everyone, to bow and worship before the majesty of God. We're looking at Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Let me read them to you. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man, to fulfill my purpose, what I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And really it's the last part of each of those two verses that I want us to be focusing on. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I've planned, that I will do. The Bible sets before us the only God there is. He is the maker, the creator, the sustainer, the absolute ruler of the whole universe. There is no part of this universe which does not belong to God. There is no part of it that was not made by him. The Lord Jesus Christ could set his foot on any part of the universe and say, this is mine, I made it, and I uphold it. The only God there is the creator of all things and the absolute ruler of it all. And one of the things we need to understand about God, one of the ways in which God is not like you and me, is that he does always whatever he wants to do. Whatever pleases him. He does anything and everything he wants to do. Verse 10, the second part of it, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Not some of it, not most of it. Not every single part of it except a tiny atom. I will do all that I please. And it's a truth that's set out again and again. It's not just Isaiah's idea. It's set out through the whole Bible. Some of the clearest passages are in Daniel, for example, Daniel 4. Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle speaks of the plan of God, the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And it's almost as if Paul had been reading Isaiah 46 when he wrote Ephesians 1, the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his will. If we've not grasped that, we are misunderstanding God. In fact, there's a real danger that we are worshipping an idol and we are guilty of breaking the first and great commandment. If we've got doubts about that, if, as I say those things, objections are rising in our minds, that's okay, but they do need to be answered. We do need to deal with them so that we can go on to worship God as He really is. We mustn't set limits on God. There are no limits on God. He does all that He pleases. And let me say as well, emphatically, that is in every single realm. Don't make the mistake of thinking that there are some parts of the world, some parts of your own life that God is interested in and has power on. But there are other parts that He's no interest in and no power over. Yes, He's concerned about the quality of your spiritual life, if you want to put it like that. He's sovereign over your trust and confidence in Him and your joy in Him. But He's every bit as much in control of your health, your job, your family relationships, your relationships in the church. About all those things, God says, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." There's no part of your life that you can fence off and say, "This is mine, you can't touch it." And there's no part of your life that you can pray about where God says, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't get near that. It's not within my scope." Every part of the universe, of your being, is God's own possession. And about His own possession, He says, "I will do all that I please." Let's try and understand this by focusing first of all on the fact that God is unique in this. I make known the end from the beginning. Now that's not true of human beings. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That's not true of anybody else you know. There are so many constraints upon us, aren't there? We make plans and things we would like to do, but life gets in the way. There are so many constraints. There are, for example, the constraints of God's law. Sadly, our hearts are not what they should be. We don't love righteousness as much as we should. And there are things that we would like to do that are wrong. Vengeance, for example. I could sort him out, you know. But God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And even though we may disobey God's law, it's still there. And our conscience resonates with it and holds us back. And there are things that we can't do. There are constraints of men's law as well. Fear of getting into trouble, fear of retribution. I may want to do 100 mile an hour up the motorway, but the presence of a police car restrains me. That and the fact that I drive a Daewoo, that restrains me too. And then there are constraints of our humanity. Some things simply are beyond our power. We can't be in two places at once. There are times, aren't there, when that would be really useful. There are times when we would like to do X and we would like to do Y, and they're both going on at the same time. Wouldn't it be great if we could be in both places at once? There are times when we have skills that we could do with using here and there, but we have to do one or the other because we can't be in both places at once. And for all that we may talk about multitasking, the truth is, even if we can do more than one thing at once, we can only do it in one place at a time. Some of our plans go astray. We're just not able to bring them to be because we're human. We are such little creatures. Isaiah says elsewhere, we're like grass that springs up in the morning, and the evening it withers. He's not thinking of your nicely manicured and watered lawn. He's thinking of the types of grass that really do wilt after a hot day in the sun. And if they last more than a day, well, then eventually it's cut down and thrown into the oven anyway. Well, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He's just not like us. It's not true of human beings. We don't do all that we please. Do you know it's not true of angels either? According to the Bible, angels really exist. They are spiritual beings. They can sometimes appear as if they are humans and fool people. They apparently have got astonishing voices, because I think every time an angel speaks in the Bible, somebody's terrified out of their wits. They have immense power. Power that's beyond us. It was an angel that shut the lion's mouth in Daniel's den. We can't do that. It was an angel that opened locked prison doors so that Peter could get out. Most of us can't do that. It was an angel that struck Zechariah dumb. You remember when the birth of John the Baptist was announced? And Zechariah said, pull the other one. And the angel said, because you've not believed what I've said. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Because you've not believed what I've said, you'll not speak again until this child is born. Angels can do astonishing things. There's a place in the Old Testament where the people of God are threatened by a massive army, the Assyrian army. And in one night, one angel, goes through the camp, and 185,000 of God's enemies die. Astonishing power. But the angels only do what God tells them to do. Might be putting it a little bit strong, but we'll understand it, I'm sure. They have no will of their own at all. They don't rebel. They don't question. They do whatever God says. So no angel can say, I'll do whatever I want. My purpose will stand. And an angel can't say that. But God does. Angels are finite as well. You know, they can't be in two places at once either. When Gabriel was talking to Zechariah, he wasn't talking to Mary. It can only be in one place at a time. You know, it's not true of the devil either. The devil doesn't do everything he wants. You may think he gets away with an awful lot more than he ought to. But the devil, after all, is only an angel. He's a fallen angel, a rebellious angel. He's broken free of God's will. That is to say, he is disobedient. And yet he has not broken free of God's will. Because the Bible makes it clear that Satan only does what God allows him to do. In fact, Satan is God's most reluctant servant. But he's a servant still. There are some philosophies that try to explain the evil in the world by saying there are two beings who are more or less equal. It's called dualism. And one is good, and one is evil. And they're in a tussle forever. And bad things happen because the evil one gets the upper hand. And then good things happen because the good one gets the upper hand. And the tussle's going on, and no one knows where it will end, or if it will end. Who'll be victorious? And the Bible says, tripe. It's not like that at all. There's one awesome power. And Satan is a created being. On a leash, on a chain, but still under God's control. He's finite, he's limited. His plans often don't work. You remember when the Lord Jesus and his disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? And Satan plainly thought this was a good time to destroy the Messiah. Get rid of Jesus, get rid of the disciples, all in one storm. And so an enormous storm blows up. Satan trying to destroy Jesus. And the disciples are panic-stricken. Not because, like most of us, they've very little experience of being on a lake in a storm. Some of them were fishermen, and they knew about it. But this was a storm, the power of which they'd not seen very often, at least, if ever before. And they're panic-stricken, and eventually one of them wakes Jesus up. And they think he's going to take an oar, or they think he's going to take a bailing can and start to throw the water out. And he stands up in the boat. And he says to the storm, "Quieten down, will you?" And it does. Satan's plans are thwarted with a word. Of course, he'd had that experience with Jesus before, hadn't he? Because he entered Herod's heart to destroy Jesus while he was still a baby. And so ferocious was Satan's hatred that Herod was prepared to destroy every baby boy under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. And by the time his soldiers got there, God had sent an angel who'd warned Joseph, and Jesus had gone. Job is an example. But the supreme example, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary. Have you ever stopped to imagine what Calvary looked like from Satan's point of view? He'd tried to destroy Jesus through Herod, and he'd failed. He'd tried to destroy him in the storm on the lake, and he'd failed. Maybe there were other times he'd tried as well that we know nothing about. And they'd all failed, and eventually Satan enters into the heart of Judas. Judas betrays Jesus. The soldiers come. Jesus is taken, beaten, flogged, hung on a cross. And Satan's holding his breath because he knows that while ever Jesus is breathing, even on the cross, he can call more than 12 legions of angels who will come and deliver him. So he waits and he waits. And eventually, Jesus dies. And Satan thinks the victory is his. What does the New Testament say? He went and preached victory after his crucifixion to the spirits in prison. Whatever that means, we may be absolutely sure that it means the moment Jesus died, Satan knew he'd been thwarted again. In fact, I guess even before, with that last word, you know, tetelestai, it's finished, the debt's paid. And suddenly Satan, who can't see tomorrow, and certainly can't see the end from the beginning, suddenly Satan realizes what he's done. He's not defeated God's purpose. He's achieved God's purpose. And the price of our sin is paid. Satan isn't one who can say, "I accomplish all my plans. I tell the end from the beginning, and I will do everything that I please." Only God can do that. And it's not true of other gods. I wonder if you notice the contrast. Bel and Nebo in verse 1, they are Babylonian gods. And like all idols, they are totally dependent on those who worship them. They are born by beasts of burden. If Bel or Nebo wants to get from Bournemouth to Poole, he's got to get a donkey to carry him, or a lorry to carry him, or something to carry him. Somebody on a bike will do it, but he can't do it himself. He's powerless. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome. That's the problem with being a worshipper of a false god. He not only can't go anywhere and do anything, trying to carry him is a burden in itself. And God says, but I'm not like that. I'm not like Bel. I'm not like Nebo. Don't confuse me with other gods. Actually, we'll return to this in a few moments, I think. But, you know, we're always in danger of letting unbelievers' understanding of God drag our understanding down. It's as if we should think a great bull elephant had no more power or reality than a child's sketch of an elephant. Because that's all idolatry is. It's a childish sketch of what God might be like. And we must never let the ignorant sketch damage the reality. God is unique. And then the second thing, briefer, I hope. God does as he pleases. Does, it says. His will is never frustrated. His purposes stand. Now, some of the bright ones among you may be having a problem with that. Isn't sin against his will? And people sin, so isn't God's will being thwarted? And the answer, of course, is yes and no. Equally loud. The Bible talks about God's will in two different ways. Theologians call it his will of decree and his will of permission. Sin is against his will, but it accomplishes his purpose. There's a very easy illustration here, very easy. A father may have two wills at the same time. He may love his child and desperately not want to discipline the child for some act of naughtiness. And yet the father may love his child and desperately see the need to discipline that child for the act of naughtiness. He doesn't want to do it. He does want to do it. And it depends what you mean by want, doesn't it? Now, it's not a perfect illustration because that suggests that God's got two wills that are at war with one another, and that's not the way. But it does help us see that it might be possible for God to command us not to sin, and yet still to be so in control of it that it brings about his purpose. And that in another sense, therefore, we can say it's his will. Some examples from the Bible are the best way, I guess. Judas sinned. And it was a sin, wasn't it, to betray his friend? To betray the greatest prophet the world had ever seen, to deliver over the Son of God to death, that was a sin. But it was God's purpose. It was God's plan. It had been written about him in advance. And the crucifixion itself is described as the act of wicked men who delivered him according to the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, I know we don't perfectly grasp that. We've got to understand, though, that it's true. Adam disobeyed God. Therefore, he opposed God's will. And yet, you know, the Bible leads us to believe that sin and the fall and all the evil that's happened since then is part of God's plan to show his glory in the best possible way. I know. What a God he must be. What a God he is. Who can explain the mystery? He does. He's no lack of power. There's nothing to surprise him and no one to frustrate him. He does his will. He does as he pleases. There are no other constraints on him. No one can say no to him because he is God. I wonder if you noticed verse 11. I wondered what it was talking about. Maybe you know. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my promise. Let me give you a little bit of history here, because it's important. God's people were one nation originally, the nation of Israel. They split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Isaiah is preaching in the south, in Judah, between 740 and 701 BC. He's preaching in the south. It's a long ministry, 40 years. In that time, during that time, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell to the Assyrian Empire, the mighty Assyrian Empire. And Assyria threatened the south as well, Judah. But it never actually happened. They never conquered Judah. Instead, another empire, the Babylonians, arose, and they conquered Assyria. And finally, it was Babylon that conquered Judah. Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 597 BC. Remember, Isaiah's ministry lasted till about 701 BC. So about 100 years later, just over 100 years later, the south fell to Babylon. And why do you need to know that history? Well, because eventually the people of God, Judah in exile, was rescued by another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and by one particular ruler, Cyrus. Cyrus became ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he conquered Babylon well over a century after Isaiah's ministry. If your Bibles are open, though, turn back to chapter 45 of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. And chapter 46, verse 11 is another reference to that same man. But in chapter 45, God names him. Do the arithmetic. It's 100 years before Cyrus's mother meets his dad. And yet still, Isaiah names him. God names him. How can that be? Because we're talking about God. I make known the end from the beginning. That's impressive, isn't it? It's meant to be impressive. Isaiah himself, of course, couldn't have understood the full import of this. The people he was preaching to couldn't have understood. But God put it in his word so that a century later, when a ruler emerged whose name was Cyrus, his people could look at his word and say, oh, wow, the time has come. And you know, there are times when we need to come to the word of God and say, oh, wow. What a God. Let's apply it and then we'll close. Let me apply it in five ways. First of all, whatever our questions may be, let's acknowledge God's right to do as he pleases. He's not a man. When you and I try to do as we please, it may lead us to ride roughshod over other people, and that's wrong because we're human. But God is God, the creator of all things. You know, the Job, the prophet Job, who I mentioned a few moments ago, going through enormous trouble in his life, enormous difficulty in his life, because being godly doesn't spare you from trouble, and if you think it does, you're reading the wrong Bible. Job said, though he slay me, I will still trust him. He knew God had got his rights. Let's acknowledge his rights. When we have problems with our own suffering or with election or with hell or with God's providence, we have to learn to say, even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in your sight. He has the rights. Let's acknowledge, secondly, his power. Away with our little gods. Don't try and and cut him down to size. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And when we call you to trust him, those of you that don't know him yet, when we call you to trust him, we're calling you to trust the one who rules over the flight of the sparrows and knows the hairs on your head and declares the end from the beginning. And thirdly, let's rejoice that he's good. Wouldn't it be appalling? Wouldn't it be beyond hell if the God who brought about everything he wants to do was less than perfect? How awful it would be if you got your own way all the time, or if I did. But absolute power has not corrupted him. Give thanks to the Lord, says the psalmist, for he is good. And I know I've quoted this before. One of my favorite books of theology is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's very good theology for the most part. I know it's put down as a children's story, but he's teaching you things about God. And when Lucy first hears about Aslan, this lion who rules, the son of the emperor over the sea, she says, is he a tame lion? And the answer comes back, tame? No, he's not tame. But he is good. And our God is not a tame God. You can't put him in a box. You can't domesticate him. You can't make him do what you want. He's not tame. Doesn't come when you whistle him. But he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And therefore, fourthly, let's bow down and worship him. The God who knows the end from the beginning, has planned the end from the beginning, will bring about everything he said. Let's worship him. I know other gods deserve mockery. And God does some mocking in here. Verse 6. Some pour out gold from their bags. They hire a goldsmith to turn it into a god. And then they have to carry it around forever. And it's a real burden to them. Have a good laugh at the gods of the pagans. And there are times, you know, when I want to say to Richard Dawkins, I agree with you. I believe all your arguments about the other gods. They are ridiculous. It is laughable. Come and join us, we'll laugh together. But when you talk about the God who made the universe, there's no mockery there. To whom can he be compared? I'm God and there is no other. Let's bow down and worship him. Let's cast ourselves on him. Verse 4 is mockery as well. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I've made you and I will carry you, I'll sustain you and I will rescue you. In what sense is that mockery? Well, because God is contrasting himself with Bel and Nebo. You see what he's saying? Bel and Nebo have to be carried around by their people. I'm the God who carries my people around. And I've done so since they were in the womb, since the birth. And I will do so right through old age and gray hairs. I will sustain them. I will rescue them. Listen, maybe there's someone who needs to hear that word this morning. God hasn't forgotten you. If you've trusted in Christ, he's been carrying you since your birth. And he will carry you to the end. You don't have to carry him. Can I put it like this? It's not even a bargain. You do your part, he'll do his. It's not that. He just says, I love you and I will carry you. I'll sustain you. I know what's going on. I know what's happening in your life. I've planned it. I've brought it about. It's in my hands. It's in my control. And through it all, I will sustain you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to put you down. I'm not going to forget about you. I will sustain you. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you, says Peter. Christianity is God upholding us. So cast yourself on him. How can you know this God if you don't know him yet? Well, I wonder if you noticed. Verse 13, I'm bringing my righteousness near, my salvation will not be delayed. What's the way into fellowship with this God? Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the door. He said so. I'm the gate. He who enters by me will be saved. And if you've not got a God like this, and you don't worship a God like this, and you don't know a God like this, come to Jesus. We come again to the cross of Jesus, where the God who is, where this God suffered and bled and died for we poor creatures, paying our sin, reconciling us to God by his blood, letting us back into relationship, redeeming us so that he may carry us all the days of our lives. And to begin to know this God and to worship this God, you bow the knee at the foot of the cross. In your mind's eye, see the cross of Calvary, empty now, for Jesus is risen. Bow the knee and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And I need you. Is he your God? Time's short. Are you going to turn? He doesn't ask you to serve him so much as he offers to serve you, to bear you up on wings like eagles, but the time is short. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? The Lord, he is the everlasting God. Let's bow and worship him. And let's begin now. Let's pray.